I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the 29th week in Ordinary Time. And this week we proclaim, to you I call, for you will surely heed me, O God. Turn your ear to me, hear my words. Guard me as the apple of your eye. In the shadow of your wings, protect me. Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, grant that we may always conform our will to yours and serve your majesty in sincerity of heart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Coming up in our show today, we're going to be speaking with Gloria Coyne. She's here to talk about the new Catholic Charismatic Renewal Conference taking place this weekend. And following that, we have an interview with our very own Raymond Arroyo from EWTN. He's got a new book out for the Christmas season. It's called The Spider Who Saved Christmas, and you'll want to stay tuned. That's a great interview. Following that, we'll speak with Robert Royal. He's here to talk about the myths about Columbus. And then we'll also check in with Father Chris Walsh, here to do his meditation for the week. We'll have all that right after our intercessory prayer. Filled with confidence, we ask the Father that this World Mission Day may renew within all Christian communities the joy of the gospel and awareness of the responsibility to announce it. We also pray that all will defend true justice and the common good in order to shape our society according to God's wisdom and order. We also pray for all who have abandoned their practice of the faith, that the grace of Christ will soften their hearts and move them to return to the sacraments. We also pray for children with special needs and their parents and families, that they will be given all the love and support they need. We pray for the sick, the suffering, all who feel abandoned or forgotten, that they experience the consoling presence of the Holy Spirit. We also pray for the grace this week to offer to God all that belongs to Him, all of our thoughts, words, and actions. Loving Father, let your mercy be upon us as we place our trust in you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, stay tuned. We'll be right back with Gloria Coyne talking about the Charismatic Catholic Renewal Conference coming up this weekend here in Philadelphia. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Gloria Coyne. She is the liaison for the Charismatic Renewal in here in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. Welcome, Gloria.
Hi, Barbara. Thank you so much for inviting me.
Talk a little bit about what's going on this weekend. Are you actually, in a time of COVID, able to meet and have a conference?
Well, it's really interesting. You know, we always let the Lord plan our conferences, and we kept asking. We had one scheduled for October 17th a while back, and we kept saying, Lord, you sure you want us to do this? And He kept saying yes. So here we are. So
wonderful.
We've made some changes, and we're adjusting, obviously, with COVID. So this year, we're going to be doing a virtual conference, but there is a little bit of a caveat with that as well. But primarily, the entire day will be virtual. We're going to be doing it broadcast live, however, at the Shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa.
Wonderful.
So we're excited about that. And all the speakers and all the musicians and everyone will be live at the Shrine. But people, you know, they can certainly go and view us individually, or they could have a watch party. So that's something new for us this year for the Archdiocese. They can get together with other members in their family. They could get together with people across the country, across other countries, actually. We have some people that are going to be joining us from Italy and from Nigeria, and just actually spend the day, you know, again, enjoying our conference, getting blessed, getting anointed, getting healed, and it should be an interesting day and a new experience for all of us, a renewal.
Well, there's no way to stop the Holy Spirit. He is not confined by geographic boundaries, so this is wonderful. Talk a little bit about your theme for this year and who your speakers are.
All right, well, again, you know, we rely very heavily on the Holy Spirit to help us put this together. And we picked our theme, actually, last November, but it really seems to be timely, as God does when he's giving us this inspiration. Our theme is, the time has come for the Son of God to be glorified, John 12:23. And the theme is really important because we really feel that in the midst of everything going on in our country and our culture, that it's time for God to be glorified, not all of this other stuff that's going on all around us that's getting people's attention. We need to refocus our attention back on the Lord. And I think that's, again, a very important message for this conference. We have one of our speakers returning back from last year is Maria Vidia, and she has two talks. One of them is going to be The Glory in Fulfilling Your Purpose, and then the second talk is going to be Let the King of Glory Come. And a second speaker we have this year is Father Joseph Idasam. He's from Nigeria. He's wonderful, but he's also a parochial vicar here in the Archdiocese at St. Vincent de Paul in Germantown. And his theme is going to be Step Out. So it really seems to be a call to action, as it were, that again, that it's time for the people of God to gain the courage, the wisdom, and the discernment to speak out now, whether it's for political situations, whether it's just to go and to evangelize and to stand and say, no, I'm Catholic and I'm not afraid of being Catholic. You know, there's a lot of issues right now with attacks on Christianity, but most importantly on Catholicism, and you can see what's going on in the Supreme Court right now. So this is a very important conference, again, to give people that extra boost of courage and zeal that they need for their day-to-day lives.
Yeah, I was going to say, throughout the Old Testament, we have all these illustrations of what can go wrong with cultures and civilizations when the right worship of God and the glorification of God is not in its right and proper place. So how wonderful that you've come up with this theme at a time when we need to be speaking about the glory of God, because when we glorify Him, everything falls into place, and all of the distractions and all of the anger and the things that distract us from what we should be doing fall away when we put God in the center. And
Amen.
That's just a wonderful, beautiful reflection. How can people find this, and where do they go? And did you want to add anything else to
that? No, not at all. I just wanted to mention that we have a little bit of a hybrid this year in that on our schedule, we do have the Vigil Mass that we're going to be doing, which we do every year, and then we have Eucharistic Adoration and the Healing Service. This year, because of the nature of what we're doing with COVID, we decided that we would open up the Mass on Saturday evening to the general public if they'd like to come. So it will be at the Shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa starting at 6:30. So it will be virtual before that, but for the Mass at that point, it will be live and people can attend if they'd like.
And can they find this on the website of the National Shrine, or do they go to a different website to get it registered and to get plugged into this conference?
Well, to register for our event, it would be going to the Archdiocese of Philadelphia website for CCR, which is www.phillyspirit.com. And if they have any questions, they can give us a call at 215-315-7008. I wanted to mention also that the registration fee is $35 for an individual, and that includes the virtual conference, as well as allowing us to continue to spread the grace of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Archdiocese for the next year. And we do have watch parties, and we have special pricing for watch parties. The first person is $35, and each additional person is $10. So if you get together with even just one other person, you could split the cost for that.
And it's wonderful. And then once the conference ends, is there time to then travel to the shrine? Is there a little bit of lag time there between the end of the conference and getting to the Mass if you want to do it in person?
Yes. The conference, we finish up at 5 o'clock, and that gives people an hour and a half to get to the shrine if they'd
Perfect.
Like to attend Mass.
Yeah.
One other thing I want to mention, too, that if they're not able to attend on Saturday for any part of the day, and I can't make it in the morning, or I can't make it in the evening, or I have something else going on, that's not a problem, because what we can do is, with their password, they can go and take a look at it on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and for the next 2 weeks, either in part or in whole. And they can also use that to share that again as an evangelization tool with their family, with their friends, with their young adult children. So it'd be an opportunity for them, love, to have the fruits of the conference continue on.
Yeah, that's great. And you can replay some of the talks if you really liked them and you wanted to even get more out of them. That's a wonderful thing. So it's a two-week pass into the entire conference, and you're going to have that at your fingertips. And Gloria, talk a little bit again about the healing service. How is that going to be handled?
Well, we're going to be having, again, the Vigil Mass. Then we have the Eucharistic Adoration. And then this year, we're not going to be doing the personal prayer teams because of COVID. We're going to be calling out the healings from the altar. And it's been very successful. We actually did a retreat in Malvern in June, and we did just that, and it was beautiful. We did healing for people through virtually, and then they went and they called people on the phone, and then they held up their phones and were praying for the people remotely.
That's beautiful.
So it was the people that were at the virtual conference ministering to other people that they had called. It was really beautiful.
Yeah, that sounds great. And that's all available on the website. Again, if you go to the Archdiocese of Philadelphia and click on the Catholic Charismatic Renewal link there. And can people register up to the day of the conference? How does that work?
Yes. Okay. Yes, because of the fact it's virtual, they can register up until the time of the conference. And actually beyond, if they'd like to do that. So that might be a possibility for them as well.
Oh, good.
One thing I also want to mention, people seem to be hesitant, like, you know, how do I get healed virtually? You know, it seems like a foreign concept. But, you know, it's not. Again, we've proven that Jesus is outside of space and time, and he has no problem healing anyone through the airwaves. You know, we have the example of the centurion, you know. So it's really a beautiful thing, and not to be concerned that you're not there in person to have anyone laying hands on you for a healing. God can touch you exactly where you're at.
We're two or more, right? I mean, you've gathered virtually, you're still gathered, and God works through that. That is one of the great benefits we have in technology today. And it's great. So then, yes, if you can't do it the actual day of, you can register and watch it for any day of the next 2 weeks. And you can register on the day of the actual event, which is this Saturday, October 17th, because you thankfully don't have to get a lunch count and lunch food order is done, which is always the problem at the last minute registration. So God's got a plan in here. And if you want to find out more, just Gloria Coyne, please give out the information once again.
Sure. Thank you, Barbara. It's www.phillyspirit.com. That's phillyspirit.com. Or they can info@phillyspirit.com. And if you have any additional questions, or call us at 215-315-7008.
And Gloria, could you tell us who the MC is going to be and what if there is going to be music available on Saturday?
Yes. Our MC this year, once again, is going to be Bob Eliante, who's the liaison actually from the Scranton Diocese. And our healing service will also be assisted by Father Rafael Wasik, who is priest in residence from Poland at the Shrine. It's a very international conference this year. Maria Badia is from Cuba. Father Joseph is Nigerian, and Father Raphael is from Poland. And I'm here in the States, so we've got everybody covered. And our music ministry will be by Martha's House. They've been the music ministry for the Archdiocese for a number of years.
Thank you so much, Gloria.
Thank you, Barbara.
And we'll be right back with an interview with Raymond Arroyo, here to talk about his new book, The Spider Who Saved Christmas. Stay tuned. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation. Our God.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Raymond Arroyo. He's out with a new book for the Christmas season called The Spider Who Saved Christmas, A Legend. Welcome, Raymond.
Hi, Barbara. How are you?
Good. This is a great book and a wonderful thing to think about with regards to mothers. And I love how you dedicated this, I think, to your wife.
I did indeed. And well, mothers are a big part of this story. And, you know, this is a very old legend, Barbara. It was, and I don't quite know why it fell out of favor or was forgotten in time. But I stumbled across this in a Bible commentary, believe it or not, in a footnote. And then when I started doing research, I realized this legend has been around for centuries. And in Eastern Europe, of course, in parts of the United States, you see tinsel on trees, Christmas tinsel on Christmas trees, all over the place. But I never realized that tinsel has its origins in this story, in this old legend. So I thought, you know, it's an important story to capture. It's about self-sacrifice and caring and how we're all here for a reason. And it's basically about a spider who encounters the Holy Family when they invade her cave as they're on the run from King Herod's men. It's a part of the Christmas story we forget about and don't often think about. And I love that it filled a gap in our understanding and knowledge, and it fits nicely into the narrative that we already know. So I thought it was important to retell this story, put my own contributions and spin on it, and you know, and I thought it would be something that families could not only share together every season, but then carry on with them as a tradition every Christmas.
Yeah, and I love how you portray Mary in this role and the idea that Christ, incarnate God, has an ability to keep the family safe. There's so many different lessons that kids can draw from that.
Well, that's what I've early readers have told me. First of all, the most important thing is the kids have wanted them parents to read the story to them again, which is always a good sign and what every author hopes for, particularly a picture book. We wanted it to be beautiful too. The you know, the paintings are beautiful in the book. Randy Galagos really captured, I think, the natural and supernatural dimensions I wanted to pull out of this story. But I agree with you. I think it raises all sorts of interesting questions, and it is a neat on-ramp for children and families, because adults don't think about this either. It's an on-ramp for all of us to reconsider the Holy Family, the anxiety and tension and worry that they're embracing. And I always say, you know, we can't relate to, you know, animals bowing down to our kids and the three kings coming to visit after a birth. Few of us can relate to that. But we can relate to worrying about our children, worrying about our spouses, having to leave home unexpectedly. All those things we can connect to. And I thought this is a part of that story that often gets eliminated and glissaded over, and we're going to spend a little time with it. And it gives me a chance to tell Nephila this spider story. And she becomes, I think, an interesting allegory for the despised, the forgotten, and how important those people and creatures can be in our lives and to God's plan.
Right, exactly, to God's plan too. I'm glad that you mentioned the illustrations. Again, we're going to point out that's Randy Galagos. They are beautiful. And you know, Raymond, in a time when everyone is kind of on edge about what's going to happen in the future, about the country being so divided, it's wonderful to read this story and realize that Christ has a protective plan. Our Blessed Mother is always calm and peaceful. And those things are things that we can go to in times of crisis, that God is always going to work it out for our good.
Well, you know, I started this book a year and a half ago, Barbara, so I had no idea where we would be, what the state of the world would be. But it shows you, sometimes when you let the story find you, it teaches you lessons you didn't expect. And when I finished this, I realized what I'd really captured here, beyond the fantastical story of this spider and the great, she plays a pivotal role in protecting the family. I don't want to ruin it for people. But the thing that I discovered is all of us are really in our caves due to this COVID situation. You know, we're in hiding, trying to protect ourselves and our family from death that's just outside the door. And the lesson here is that there is always hope. even in those dark moments, even in that confusion, God's hope doesn't abandon us. And if you have the eyes of faith and take the time, through very natural means, he will let you know he's there and protecting you and move you along your way. I mean, that's really what this story ends up being about, just, I think, when we need it, particularly this Christmas.
Yes, and I love the idea, and I'm looking at that illustration of the web of God's love, always a protective barrier against evil. I love that. Yeah. Raymond Arroyo, thank you so much for writing this book and for bringing it to us at this time of year.
Oh, well, I'm delighted, and I hope everybody, you know, can enjoy it and will read it over and over again. It certainly has enriched, you know, already enriched our lives in so many ways, and I think it's a neat connection. Kids love origin stories where they can see why we do the things we do. And this is a, you know, a nice explanation for tinsel. And it's the spider who saved Christmas that tinsel commemorates.
Yes,
so
that's right.
They'll always have that with them and that little story. So okay. I liked preserving it.
Again, The Spider Who Saved Christmas, a Legend by Raymond Arroyo. Thank you so much for your time.
You're great. Thank you, Barbara.
Stay tuned. We've got a reflection from Father Chris Walsh just right after this break and an interview with Robert Royal on Christopher Columbus. We'll be right back.
Thank you. Good morning, friends. There's a new TV program on Netflix called The Good Place. It's sort of a comedy drama about heaven, right? Now, theologically, they get lots of things from the view of a Christian, but they also do get some things right. One of the characters in the episode I watched got into heaven by mistake. She shouldn't be in the good place because it turns out she's not that good of a person. Very selfish. Very, very selfish. It turns out that at the time she died, someone with the same name died, and they let the wrong person into the good place, and the other person ended up in the bad place. Right? Not likely to happen with an all-knowing God, but it makes for good Netflix TV. So what happens now? Well, this woman, under the guidance of some of the other folks in the good place, decides that she's going to overcome her selfishness. She's going to begin to live a life worthy of the glory of heaven. In some ways, it's really, without the producers probably knowing it, it's the theology of purgatory, where we're cleansed of selfishness before we can enjoy eternity with God. And so that's what she sets out to do. And of course, it's quite a challenge. Selfishness can have very deep roots in our lives. Why do I share that? Because today, the gospel is about Jesus sort of, you know, rejoicing that the Jewish leaders follow the law when they wash the pots and pans. But he's saying, you know, you worry about the cleanliness of pots and pans, but you're not paying attention to your own heart. You're not paying attention to the selfishness that's there. And the reality is the prayers that accompanied the cleansing of hands and pots and pans and food in the Jewish world all really very much indicate that this is just one way of being purified, that the ultimate way is having our hearts purified of selfishness and self-centeredness and becoming more and more generous like our God. Where does selfishness have a hold on you, folks? I know for me, the couple areas where it really has a hold, and I'm constantly begging from God the grace when I receive Holy Communion, when I come to prayer, when I fail, Lord, purify this. Lord, purify my ego. Purify my need to be consulted. Purify my need to think that the way we do things here is the best. Just purify it, Lord. Can you admit that? Can you admit those areas? And can you invite the Lord to purify it? He wants to. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to be like you, free of selfishness, purely generous. Help us. Help us this day that we can one day be in the good place. Lord, continue to protect us from this virus. Help us make good choices, Lord. Have good habits that keep us safe and in your glory and honor. Lord, be with all who are struggling this day, our young people in school, those who feel alienated, forgotten, bullied in some way. Let them know that they matter. Put people in their life who can speak that truth to them. Be with all who are sick in any way, Lord, and bring them your healing and your loving presence. And may God bless you and help you to be generous this day, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bye-bye.
Jesus, talk to us.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Robert Royal. He is the author of the book Columbus and the Crisis of the West. Welcome, Doctor.
Good to be with you.
This book was actually written in the 1990s and updated a couple of times since then. It's a subject that just doesn't seem to go away.
Yeah, I mean, this time, because of all the turmoil in the country and you know what's going on in the world, I actually probably added about 150 pages to a book that was originally 200, and I freshened up the scholarship. So in a way, it's an entirely new book, and I want to emphasize that the crisis of the West is really a lot of what I've added, because back in 1992, you could still debate somewhat Columbus. I actually gave a lecture on October 12, 1992 at Princeton University for 150 people, and we had a, you know, an academic discussion, and I left afterward. It was very calm and, you know, interesting. It'd be impossible to do that today because the, I don't think it's too strong a word to say, the indoctrination of young people in particular have been through that Columbus was some sort of monster. And this is now probably at least two generations that have learned this. We know how impossible it is to have discussions like this on university campuses. So it's really, there's a real crisis here that has to be recognized and then dealt with.
What I loved about your book, I found really interesting, was that Christopher Columbus has been like a tabula rasa for many people throughout the various centuries. I mean, he seems to take on whatever we want him to take on in terms of his history. Early on, he was a great icon of the Italian immigrants. And you even point out maybe, you know, we overly, and his son and his biography maybe overly exalted some of his achievements. But on the flip side, we write into there anything we want to see wrong with our country, Western civilization, whatever you want to write into Columbus seems to have been his fate in life.
Yeah, it's curious. In the 19th century, even Protestant America claimed him. He is the great pioneer. He had broken with, this is a myth, but he had broken with the medieval darkness in Spain, and he didn't listen to the authorities. He knew he could cross the Atlantic. Well, I mean, all this was nonsense. But, he's, for some reason, because he really is the starting point of our civilization in the Americas, I think that that's what attracts people to him, both for good and for bad, because if you're still looking for a founding myth, that's it. The crossing of the Atlantic, you know, with the way that there then is an interaction, and in some cases a violent interaction between the indigenous peoples and Europeans, that is a saga that can be told over and over again. If it was over-idealized in the past, it's really being over-demonized, I think, right now.
Right. Let's talk about some of the myths about Christopher Columbus. We're speaking with Dr. Robert Royal. The book is called Columbus and the Crisis of the West. Many people think that Columbus took on this journey to make sure that people understood that the world was not flat. This is an incredibly bad myth.
I mean, it's absurd. Look, Europe knew since ancient Greece and Rome that the world is a ball. It's not even all that disputed. There's a myth that somehow came along to Columbus prove that the world wasn't flat. But you know, if that was what he was trying to do, it was kind of a stupid thing to prove it that way, because if he was wrong, he would have sailed off the edge of the world, right? Mm-hmm. Look, anybody who reads Dante's Divine Comedy, pick an easy source to go to, knows that even Dante in the late 13th century Italy knows that the earth is a ball. Hell is down in the center of the ball, and then you see Virgil come back up, and then they go up into the heavens. So, yeah, that is just one of the many factual myths about Columbus.
Yeah, and let's talk about the motivation for his actual sailing. We need to really discuss where Spain was in the world at this point. China was really the dominant power in the world at this point, wasn't it? And was he looking for a route to bring riches to the Spanish Empire so they could fund the retaking, the reconquistador of the Holy Land? Is this all myth? Or talk us through what actually his motivations might have been.
Yeah, you know, there's a phrase that we all used to learn. It's probably been long banished from schools, God, gold, and glory. And, you know, it's a simplified phrase, but it's, you know, it's actually encapsulates a lot. There is an economic dimension. He is, if you want to speak about gold, he was looking to go to the Indies, to Cathay, China, to establish a trade route. We have a globalized economy now, and this is sort of the first effort. People knew where China was because the land masses of Africa, Asia, and Europe were all interconnected. You could actually go to China by land, but it was very hard. It was a very dangerous journey. So, he was looking to establish, basically a trading post is the way I would call it, by sailing into the Indies or into China. So gold, yes, for sure. He wanted glory. You know, he did want to be the first one to do this. And he got it. You know, people instantly recognized that this was an amazing feat that he carried out. I actually, some years ago, I think it was 1992, that the Vatican did an exhibit at one of the museums about Columbus. And you actually walked through, you parted these curtains, and you stepped out onto the deck of the Santa Maria. Boy, that was one small boat. You know, the sheer glory of people with very little technology. There was no GPS. You know, there were no satellite phones. The helicopters could not be called to pull you out of the sea if anything went wrong. You had to make this happen. And he was a genius of a navigator. He recognized how the winds would take you out, and then how there were other winds that would bring you back. And he recognized other features when he got to the Caribbean. So the glory of this was instantly recognized. The thing that's often, I think, neglected is God, because Columbus actually believed that God had inspired him to attempt this voyage. And we have all kinds of documentation about this. You know, a lot of people today think that that was just a cynical cover for the other motives that he had. I don't know how you can read into the history and not see the sincerity of his religious belief. And he writes to Ferdinand and Isabella, and he said, you know, that I felt the hand of God on me that opened my mind to the possibility of making this voyage and inspired my will to actually do it. And we know that he was sincere about the retaking of the Holy Land, because not only was he trying to bring wealth to Spain, but he, in his own wills, he left money for the crusade to free the Holy Land so that Christians could visit the holy sites again.
Mm.
To me, all this argues his sincerity and his religious belief as well.
Oh, yeah. And I talk a little bit about Bartolomé de las Casas. He knew Columbus, so he's a first-hand resource of his faith. And he was impressed with Columbus's faith.
Yeah. You know, I often say that the two phrases almost every child learns in school these days are that Columbus was a genocidal maniac, which is nonsense, and that he was worse than Hitler. And my colleague at the Catholic Thing, Brad Miner, wrote a column about Columbus on Columbus Day. Not on Columbus, but on Columbus, Ohio. Brad is from Columbus, Ohio, and he was perturbed that the mayor had the statue of Columbus taken down, which had been given to the city by Genoa, which was Columbus's birth city. And he did it because he said, you know, Columbus is controversial, and he brought patriarchy and all sorts of other things to the New World. It's kind of a ridiculous thing. Well, Brad went into Wikipedia, and he looked at Columbus, and it said that he committed genocide against the Taino Indians, the tribe that he first encountered. Actually, he had very good relations with them early on. And then Brad went to the Taino entry in Wikipedia, and there's no mention of genocide, because it never happened. And so the idea that he even committed one genocide was... It is false, let alone that he was a genocidal maniac or worse than Hitler. But these are the kind of things that, you know, people are now being taught as if they're true. They just have been repeated, and they've been repeated because they were first put forward by some, you know, largely anti-American, anti-Western, and Marxist-tending historians who wanted to concoct this story of the evils of Western civilization and Christianity, frankly. They want to concoct that story, and it's gotten into the educational bloodstream. It's a falsehood and a slander on a great man. Las Casas, you mentioned Las Casas. Las Casas said, I knew him well. He had a sweet and benign character, although he criticized some of the things that Columbus did, because Columbus, he was not a good governor of the island of Hispaniola. He would let things get out of hand, both by the Indians and by the Spaniards, and then he would have to try to, you know, knock heads to makes it clear he was not by nature a greedy man or a violent man. That was not him. That was what some Spaniards later were. And he actually says at one point, I knew him well, and I would not dare to criticize his intentions because I knew those intentions, and his intentions were good.
Beautiful. And, you know, I want to talk a little bit about his, Christopher Columbus's relationship or devotion to our Blessed Mother. We certainly know he named one of his ships, the lead ship, I guess, in her honor. And, you know, Dr. Royal, sometimes we think about, okay, so he comes back after his first voyage and he makes a pilgrimage to Our Lady of Guadalupe in Spain. And you think, okay, well, but when you actually do that, I've gone from Lisbon to Extremadura in Spain, and it's like a five-hour drive. So this wouldn't be something you would just undertake as a casual thing. I mean, this really took a lot of time out of his life to actually go and thank Our Blessed Mother for the graces bestowed on that first journey. This, we just, when we read history, we don't understand in their time what these things actually undertook, what kind of time it was to make these kinds of things. We just kind of read over them going, oh yeah, you know, he just drove over there. You know, so he had a devotion to her.
Yeah, he certainly did. And, you know, what are the islands named that he founds? Well, San Salvador, the Blessed Savior, and, you know, the religiosity just runs very deep in him. And it's not just, as you rightly say, this isn't just kind of, you know, the general religiosity of the time. To make a long pilgrimage like that, after you made a long voyage and you conditioned everything else, it just shows the sincerity and the special devotion that he personally had.
Yeah, let's talk a little bit about, you say, the governance of the territories. And you say he was a great navigator. I also think we underestimate how it would be to navigate a newfound land brimming with gold. Imagine all the different characters that are going to come into that scenario with regard to the human corruptibility, right? So he's dealing with the Spanish businessmen, the indigenous natives, the queen, the royalty, and also the priests. How do you navigate that? That's not an easy thing to overcome.
You know, as opposed to the myths that have grown up around him, if anybody goes back and actually reads his correspondence and his journal notations and whatnot, you see how, I think he recognizes at a certain point that there's just nothing he can do. There's a very famous letter that he writes back to Ferdinand and Isabella, and he says to them, you know, I've got people who are living immoral lives here. They've taken slaves. They've got dogs to go hunting. They've taken multiple concubines. He said, I can't do anything about this. I can't control it. And so he says, you know, what I need from you is to, first of all, to be very careful who you send, who you allow to come to the New World. But I also need 50 or 60 good missionaries to evangelize the Spaniards who are here. You know, this is something that's very little known. But here's him directly saying, I've got some bad apples over, and I wish you could send some priests to help me with our own Spanish people who are not behaving well, you know, even before we get to the evangelization of the natives. And then he also says, I could also use 50 or 60 solid men who are leaders and have skilled leaders to help me get control of this situation. So, you know, it was a very difficult situation, as you rightly say, all sorts of different interests. It's an unprecedented encounter of two different civilizations, and he recognizes that he needs both religious and spiritual help as well as just practical help, because he's not really he's not capable with whatever means he had at that point. He just isn't capable of keeping order and making sure that relationships are at least, you know, generally decent.
Yeah, and one of the myths, too, that we have to sort of talk about in the book, and it's called Columbus and the Crisis of the West, and we're speaking with Dr. Robert Royal, is that this idea that the indigenous people were these somehow bucolic, peaceful people that had no faults.
Yeah, that, too, is an obvious myth about the New World. You know, we know that when Columbus came in his very first voyages, he had a very good relation on Hispaniola with the Taino king and with the people there. But they already were involved in warfare, as is always the case in human human communities. The indigenous people, I like to say over and over again, were human beings like us. So you didn't bring warfare, you didn't bring slavery, you didn't bring the subjection of women from Europe. Those things already existed in the New World. And the Tainos in particular were warring with the Caribs. The Caribs gave their name to that part of the ocean, the Caribbean. And they were cannibals. They would literally eat up the Tainos when they would be fighting with them and conquering them. They would kidnap their women. They kidnapped so many Taino women that actually even the Carib women, men and women were separated in the Carib system. The Carib women spoke the same language as the Taino women because there were so many of them, it was just easier if they all spoke that language. And that isn't even to say, once you get to the mainland, you get to those huge empires, which were remarkable, like the Aztecs and the Incas and whatnot. They were remarkable for the things they achieved, the great trading, great empires, but they also practiced human sacrifice, all of them. So, the idea that somehow the indigenous peoples were pristine, loving nature, peaceful, it's really a myth that doesn't serve anyone. It doesn't serve well the story that actually happened with Columbus coming to the New World. And I don't think it serves indigenous peoples very well either. I mean, it's about the Spaniards and European colonization and all this stuff, because I think it's a more fascinating story, frankly, than the simple good and bad guys, cowboys and Indians kind of thing that we're often told with the case.
And that is so true. We underestimate the idea of the evangelization of the good news to a people that had never heard it before. Wow. I mean, that incarnate God and being manifest to them. And let's just bring this back to the conclusion of the crisis of the West, that without Columbus, it was funny. I even heard somewhere in the news this week that President Erdogan in Turkey was claiming that Columbus established mosques in the New World, and everybody is taking Columbus to say that he's proposing their religion. I don't know. It's funny, but anyway, let's talk about the Western civilization and what Columbus's legacy really is with regards to that idea of bringing not the British, not the English Anglican, but this universal gospel message. Everything in our country really is permeated with the legacy of that gospel evangelization, from the naming of cities to the way we run our courts.
Yeah, well, the crisis of the West in my title, and that's how, what I really organized this book around, I think it's very dangerous, because the effort now to reject our Western civilization and Christianity, we know that Christianity is being squeezed, at least, in a variety of places. But where else do we get the idea that all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God? There's no other civilization that thought that. Certainly the indigenous peoples didn't think that. Where do we get the idea that each of us deserves respect and has a certain dignity? It's from what Thomas Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident back then, that men have been endowed by their creator with their rights. And if we begin to throw out the Western civilization that, with all its flaws and its bad actors and whatnot, actually brought that fundamental message of what human dignity stands on, which is namely the fact that we're created by God. If we throw out that Western civilization, on what grounds are we going to continue to think we ought to show one another respect and dignity? We see out in public now, with the conflicts that exist, the kinds of ways people talk to one another online and whatnot, that old idea of human dignity and respecting someone you disagree with even, it has gone by the wayside. And I think if this radical rejection continues much further, we're going to see some pretty unfortunate developments, even here in the United States.
And that's a great way. That's where we're going to have to leave it. The book again is called Columbus and the Crisis of the West. It's written by Dr. Robert Royal. We are so grateful for your time today.
My pleasure.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking.